We are now in the midst of a series of sermons on the general title, The Meaning of Persons. Today I want to raise an important question. How is the human creature formed and fulfilled? How does the human being reach his stride, become complete, from beginning to fulfillment? Let me show you how. He is entrusted by God to an ancient, interpersonal, amateur institution called the family. That's how. Into a family he is born. He is completely immersed within its support and shelter for the first decisive years of his life. Then, in early adulthood, he is loosened from the discipline of the family and lives a few years apart, really, from the family. But after a few years, the great majority of these human species voluntarily join up again with this ancient interpersonal tie. And then it all starts over again. It seems so uneconomical, the family, and it really is, I suppose. All these little tiny bottles of Gerber's baby food. I often thought about that. The little tiny bottles of the Gerber's food that we collected. It would be better to have mass feeding stations, the state, to raise children and then have tank car size Gerber spinach. Right? That's not the way God chose. He chose this uneconomical way of the family. And also it's so unprofessional. I mentioned earlier it was an amateur institution. Amateur it is. Young couples, without any training at all, they don't know anything about child psychology, and if they do, it's all confused with their romance and their love for each other, and then all these theories go out the window when this little child comes into their life. And here they are, they're low on cash, low on experience. It was George Bernard Shaw that said, what a tragedy to waste youth on children and young people. It should be given to older people who have the wisdom, know how to use it, all that power and capability to bring life into the world. It's so unprofessional. Seems like it should be just the other way around. Just the older, the more mature, the wiser that should raise the children. But I'm sure grandparents wouldn't go for this. It's much more fun to enjoy them. But young couples with little experience, low on money and economic resources, yet charged with the terribly important task of raising a human being. Now, why the family? We can't talk about the meaning of persons without talking about the family. By the way, in my series, I have all kinds of things planned for this series. Today we're going to talk about the family. Next week we'll talk about what it means to be a male human being. And the week after that, on Mother's Day, we'll talk about what it means to be I want to say this for the sake of people who think that I'm being a male chauvinist in reversing it and having men first and then women. It's not that I'm going by Genesis or anything like that, but it's because I wanted to talk about women on Mother's Day. So next week we'll talk about what it means to be a male human being, and the next week what it means to be a female human being. But today, before we even talk about what it means to be male, what it means to be female, we have to talk about the family out of which the male and the female are raised and brought to their full humanness. Now, why the family? Because God decided, and from the biblical point of view, it's God's decision that there be families. God decided that what men and women must have to be really human comes to them best of all in the family. And I believe that decision is right. In spite of all that's been said, it's interesting, this week's Time Life magazine has to do with the family and alternatives for the family. And other possibilities, but still, when it gets right down to it, it seems to me that the family, God's choice, God's decision regarding the family was wise. Let me show you why. As I see it, there are at least five essential marks of humanness that are best communicated by families. And not by mass feeding stations or training stations with the tank car Gerber's spinach. They won't do it. These five marks, it takes a family to communicate. First, language. Language that bears an identity imprint has to have a family. You wouldn't be you if you couldn't speak and speak with an accent. And it's your family that gives you your accent. It's your family that gives you your intonation. It's your family that teaches you language. Culture. It's true. It takes a family, really, to give you culture. And when we talk today about a weakness in what we call culture poverty in our time, the reason for culture poverty, and this is a fact that's been studied by the great sociologist Oscar Lewis, who actually coined the phrase culture poverty. Culture poverty always is a secondary result of a breakdown in family. Culture comes from family. I heard a speech a few weeks ago on Abraham Lincoln by a professor here at the University of California who went through the whole life of Abraham Lincoln. And it was very moving because he dwelt, most of all, in the early life of Lincoln, feeling that it was these early imprints that were the most decisive in understanding who Abe Lincoln was. You know, his mother, Nancy, died when he was just a young boy. And then his father, who was really a shiftless sort of man, had traveled from place to place and kept moving, going west for the frontier, finally left his two children, Abe and his sister, in a three-sided lean-to, and left them there for 2 months while he went back to Kentucky to find another wife. And so, by the way, the whole 2 months he was gone, they never took a bath. And he brought his new wife, Sarah, and brought her to this lean-to, to these two little children. They were really like little animals. And her comment was, when she saw the children, that he needed a heap of washing to make them children. And that's the first thing she did, was to wash these children up. But the second thing she did was to this young Abe Lincoln, with his incredible mind, this little boy who only had 1 year of formal schooling in his whole life, she took that child and educated him. She gave him a thirst for books. First, it was Pilgrim's Progress. Did you know that? Now, if there's a good reason for reading Pilgrim's Progress, that's it. Pilgrim's Progress and the Bible Abe Lincoln grew up on. And then he discovered Robinson Crusoe, which was a great book in his life. But Pilgrim's Progress and the Bible and a mother, Sarah, who raised a boy and cultured him. And that's culture, and it takes a family for culture. There are lots of jet-set, wealthy people whose children are not cultured because they haven't had a family. Third, meaning. Meaning, that's the mixture of values and purpose. It's what we call identity. But meaning for life, the mixture of some value system that makes sense, that holds together, that shows you who you are. It may be rigid, it may be flexible, but it's got to be there. And then purpose, sense of mission, sense of goal, that best comes to a human being from his family. And then two other great ingredients, faith. Have you ever thought of the growth of faith? It takes a family best to teach what faith is. In childhood, there's one kind of faith. And in the teen years, another kind of faith. Broader, more philosophical, more tempestuous, more tumultuous. And then in adulthood, another kind of faith. The faith that romantically reaches out, takes hold of another human life. And then in old age, another kind of faith. All of these forms of faith grow best and are discovered in a family. And then love. In childhood, there's one kind of love. And in teen years, another kind of love emerges in the tension of the teen years. The love of both the romantic love that begins to build up in human life and also the love of acceptance in the midst of tension. And then in young adulthood, another love, the love that reaches out, as does faith, to embrace. And then the love of young parenthood, the love of a brand new life. And then in old age, another love, the deep agape love of freedom and responsibility of the whole cycle of love. Love is best taught and discovered in a family. This is the biblical perspective. It takes a long time for a human being to gather these five marks of humanness. I thought about this when I watched the replay on the space shot, the latest blast off of the Saturn missile. I thought to myself, you know, a balloon, because my son and I have had a lot of fun with balloons, especially after I finished blowing up one of these huge ones for about 20 minutes and feel I'm having sort of lung congestion as a result, and I hand it to him to hold for a moment, and the temptation is too great to just let it out of your hand and watch it fly across the room. It's a fantastic experience. unless you've been assigned the job of blowing them up. But I was thinking about this. If you took a balloon and held it over at Kate Kennedy and then the Saturn missile and released both, you know, at a countdown, same thing, 8, 9, no, 9, 8, 7-6 right down to one blast off, and then you release the balloon and you trigger the Saturn missile, you know the first 1/4 second the balloon is going much faster. The second 1/4 second the balloon is still going faster. And if you, of course, attenuated and looked at the whole experience at that point, you'd say the balloon has got a much better chance than the Saturn missile. Because the Saturn missile at the very beginning looked like it was just sitting on the pad. And then I'd like to have a scientist tell me this, but I would assume that even at the first second, the balloon is way ahead of the Saturn missile. But you know what happens. The balloon is on the ground by the second, third second, and the Saturn missile is on its way. It takes longer for something big and substantive to grow. It takes time for a redwood to grow. It takes very little time for a milkweed to grow. But the human species, the human being, it takes time to develop language, culture, meaning, faith, love. These don't happen instantly. And that's why mass feeding stations that feed values are all the rest. That's why the public schools, that's why all these things that we often think are the great cultural molders don't really mold a person like his family does. Now, the purpose of a family, as I see it in the Bible, is to bring a human being to his full speed and to prepare him for the reason of his personhood, to prepare him for life. I want you to think about the family in another way. The family, as I see it, that ancient amateur institution, the interpersonal institution, the family is the bone structure within culture. And the will and desire, power, if you will, of the society and of the individual person in the society, I like to think of the will, desire, the power of the person, his potentiality, all that he is, both of us as seen as a social whole and seen as the individual person, are like the muscles that are attached to the bony structure that make up the whole body. The family, then, is the bony structure, the bone. The will of the individual, his power, his prowess, his ability, his capability, he himself is like the muscle attached to the bony structure, which pulls at it, strains against it, but nevertheless is attached to it in solidarity. And in this mixture, in this healthy relationship between the two, movement is allowed. Development, or the image I use, the family is able to achieve for the human being his full speed. Therefore, the point is this. By nature, the family, and I want you to see this, by nature, and you can see this in the history of the Old Testament, New Testament, you can see it in the history of our own lives. By its very essence, the family tends to be more rigid and fixed. It's less flexible, less movable than the strong will and powerful desire of the individual part of the family. And this poses one of the major crises of the family. The individual in the family, whether he's the father or the mother, the day of the placid mother who just stays idly as sort of one of the immovable ingredients of the family is over. Even in other cultures, not only Western culture, it was like Sarah Lincoln when she came into the three-sided lean-to of Thomas Lincoln. She wouldn't settle for it. Oh, no. And so the family, which was made up of the whole, sort of immovable in that three-sided lean-to for the last 4 years, suddenly is faced with the tension of the mother, Sarah, who won't put up with it. And believe me, within 1 year, Thomas Lincoln had built a house and he stopped moving around so much. He had moved 5 times up till that time. And he settled in. Because she was pulling against the family, and in that dynamic tension, a young boy, Abe Lincoln, grew to maturity and grew to culture with meaning, with love, with faith, with language. He got his stride. Now, the family, though, by nature, tends to be less flexible. It's more rigid. Any of you who are teenagers will certainly agree with me at this point. Your family seems very rigid, right? Very fixed. Hard to move. Hard to make it budge. It's an old institution. Remember, it's ancient. It's amateur. It's interpersonal. And it's rigid. And this sets up a sort of crisis. Imagine if you're a muscle and the muscle could talk to itself. Imagine a little dialogue a muscle might have. It wants to move. You know, like supposing you're a bicep. You want to move. You have tremendous power. And you've been working on it, you know, through the years. You've been doing athletic events. And high jumping, pole vaulting, all these sort of things. You've got this magnificent muscle developed. You want to move. But every time you get an impulse to move, that's the will and the desire, you find this ridiculous bone that's hidden in the inside of the body Not very good to look at, by the way. If you've ever seen a skeleton, there's nothing handsome about a skeleton. Nobody would admire a skeleton, though everybody admires muscles. Muscles are much more flashy, much more attractive. But that inner bony structure of the family, hard, rigid, that's the way a bone is. And as you, the tricep or bicep, you want to make a movement, and you find yourself tied with ligaments to this inflexible arm or leg. The bony structure holds you back. Well, so you reason with yourself. You say, gee, if it wasn't for that bone, I could really move. I would be able to fly and soar to 18 to 19 feet in the pole vault if it wasn't for that leg. It keeps holding me back. As I start to run, I feel the tension with the bony structure. But anybody who ever broke his leg knows what happens when the bony structure gives way. A jellyfish is one of the only creatures in the animal world without a bony structure. And a jellyfish is totally at the mercy of its environment. It has no integrity, except within the jellyfish family. It has. I better be careful there, by our standard. All right. But anyone who ever broke his leg knows that pole vaulting is out if you've broken your leg. Because now this is the ironic paradox of movement. Movement, for a human being, is not the ability to have will or power unchecked, as we would think. But movement is the harmonious and creative balance between will and desire and the bony structure. And that's true in your whole life. You take your life and remove from it that sense of tension, that sense of a rigid, what Bonhoeffer calls a rigid fixed pole against which you can strain. You take that away. You put up around a child rubber walls so that every time he pokes, he never can find out where you are because you're trying to be progressive and avant-garde and you wouldn't want to say anything wrong. So you don't make any mistakes with your children. And so whenever he pokes against you, he can't find you. And believe me, you don't raise a child with language, meaning, culture, faith, and love. These ingredients of humanness are the result of the dynamic tension between the will, the capability, the power of the individual and society, and the bony structure of the family. It's precisely the creative tension that makes for the fullest freedom of each. Destroy the connection, and everything collapses. That's why I always say to teenagers and parents when they're in the midst of struggle, I don't think the struggle's bad, because from the biblical point of view, remember our Lord himself at age 12 was in struggle with his parents. And it's interesting that Luke puts that in. The tension between this boy Jesus as he grows up and his parents. His inconsideration of them, and yet the solidarity stands. The tension is healthy, because the tension is meant to be, because it is precisely this creative tension between will and power and creativity and the bony structure that makes for movement. You destroy the solidarity, take it away, and you have a person of will and power without the creative tension, and the result is he does not have meaning, purpose, and all these things that make him truly human. Both for an individual person's life and for society as well, it seems to me one of the most far-reaching tragedies occurs when the family is destroyed or distorted. I hope we'll have more to say about this in the next couple of weeks, 3 weeks, as we talk about us as individuals in the midst of this reality. The threats and the dangers to the family, it seems to me, can come from either direction, though. And let's take a look at the two directions. There are dangers to the family that come from the skeletal side, and there are dangers to the family that come from the muscular side. Let's see if we can take a look at each of these. From the skeletal side, there are dangers to the family. It seems to me this is what I would call the tribal crisis for the family and for the human being reaching his fullest stride. The danger here is the danger that grows out of a family now, that skeletal structure, too determined to preserve itself. Our Lord made the warning that he who would save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. And what is Jesus referring to here? And of course, our Lord's whole teaching regarding tribalism is on the same point. When you try to preserve the tribe, to cling to hold, and in a sense, minimize the tension between the muscle and the bone, so that everything is harmonious to the point now of being static, this would be the danger of the family coming from its skeletal nature. Now, as I see it, the best solution for the tribal dilemma, the tribal crisis, and ancient Israel knew a lot about this tribal crisis. The best solution, two things that the Bible gives us. One is extension of the family. Second is mission for the family. I know of no others. First, extension. Let me give you a little homely, obvious illustration of an earthly family. Supposing you're a mother and father and you have three lovely daughters. Or make it three handsome sons, either way. Now, they're wonderful to have around. You cling together and you have your wonderful family life as they're 8, 9, 10. And then they go into their teens. It's still wonderful. But let me tell you something. Be honest with me now. You're a mother and father. You're now in your 60s. And your three wonderful daughters are in their 40s and 50s. And the family's still all together. A wonderful, cozy atmosphere. The daughters have not married because they didn't want to leave this skeleton. The family has missed its mission. The daughters have, I've often said about a creative family is a family that raises its children so they want to leave home. That's really true. Raising children, that's a successful family. It's raised its children so that they don't feel guilty about striking out and forming a new home. And they're so eager to have another home that they strike out and establish a new home. So in a sense, the danger from the skeletal side of the family is the danger of too much preservation. And the best solution is the extension of the family. And you see this in ancient Israel. This is why in the old Israel society, no one was really left outside of some family extension. The family is extended. Of course, obviously, it's extended when daughters and sons marry. But I'm thinking of extension now in a far profounder sense. The extension of the family that welcomes a stranger. Remember our text from Hebrews? Be careful, he says. Be sure to welcome strangers. Welcome them in. Don't preserve the skeletal piece to such an extent that the family is not now missional, welcoming in, extending itself. By the way, I believe this is one of the great ministries and roles of the Christian church today. We are, in a very real sense, and I don't mean this in any tribal sense, because with extension must also come mission. We are your extended family. And if you don't feel that way toward this church, I feel badly. Because we are your extended family. And there are many people in this very church, sitting in this sanctuary today, who are single adults. And they really need your family. If you're a nuclear family, you have a husband, wife, and children. Perhaps your children need a sort of uncle image. And some of these young single adults could be that person. And there are grandparents who don't have their families around them here. There are senior citizens who do not have families around. And our families who don't have grandparents need the extended family that our church can afford and provide to you. This is the meaning of the koinonia of the church. Here we're playing a vital role to keep you from the danger of the skeleton, the extended family, and also mission. Mission is the other way the family is preserved from the skeletal danger. Our Lord said Paul says in the book of Ephesians, just let me quote it briefly. He's giving advice actually to sons here. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that little phrase, in the Lord, is really majestic. It shows that the obedience we have to our parents is itself superseded by a greater obedience to the Lord. The Lord is greater than our father and our mother. So that my relationship to my family still has a missional and a loyalty greater than the family itself. That's the missional obligation. Now the other danger is the muscular danger. Now we know more about this in our time because it seems to me this is more obvious. This, as I see it, is the crisis of power and desire. And sometimes even the crisis of too much mission in a Christian home. There are fathers, for instance, that are out doing the will of the Lord so much that they leave their children at home to languish. And that would be where the muscular, that's a muscular danger to the skeletal body. Listen, you can't really have an authentic mission for Jesus Christ if your own family is languishing. If your own family doesn't know who their father is because you're out doing the will of God, then you're not doing the will of God. That's the muscular danger, the danger of too much mission maybe. But in our time, the danger I see is the crisis of power, the crisis of desire, the crisis of a great deal of ability and prowess and capability, but without identity. So many people are driven out into mission, given a challenge, given a task, given a job to do, given a gift, but they don't know who they are. And they aren't helping some other little children growing up to know who they are. And their little children growing up are not learning the five marks of humanness. Martin Luther, had a great influence in his life, several great influences. And in Osborne's play, Luther, he sketches in some of these great influences. And I was pleased to see that Osborne, who gives a remarkable portrayal of Luther, certainly points up the immense influence of the Book of Romans and the discovery of the gospel in Luther's life, and all of the tremendous brilliance of his life, because that would be his power, his muscular capability. But at one crucial point in Luther's life, he has an encounter with his father, a miner, who mines for coal in Austria, and his father, Hans, who's a crude man, comes and talks to Luther. And Hans, the father, this rugged man, who can't understand his religious son, becomes a decisive influence for Luther when he helps Luther to realize that Luther is not only a man of vision and of capability and all these things, but Hans says to him in one of the lines in Osborne's play, "You can't escape your body, Brother Martin." Because Luther was at this time a monk, and he was trying so hard to be all spiritual and trying so hard to be ethereal and be intellectual, but not to have any roots or identity as to who he was. And his father said to him, "You can't escape your body, Brother Martin." And nor could he really. It isn't God's will that you do. It isn't God's will that you be all muscle without this tie-in to the skeletal. Well, so much more to say. Why not the creative balance of each? As I see it, the gospel provides the basis for the creative balance of the skeletal and the muscular. Enough mission, enough extension to keep us free, and deep enough confirmation of my body to keep us real. That's what we need. We'll talk more about it next week, but that's what the gospel gives us. I commend you to your families, and to this family too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the family. We thank you that Jesus Christ came to Nazareth and was raised in a family and hallowed the families for all time. And our families are hallowed too. We thank you for this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us worship God with our morning offering. In Christian worship, the offering is the family engaging in its mission and in also the sustenance of its identity. Let us now worship God with our offering.